Lord, we thank you so much for being so good to us. God, providing your word, providing us a place with you in heaven. We thank you so much that we have everything to look forward to and nothing to lose. So I pray that you would bless this time in your word, that you would direct our thoughts, that you would lead us by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I know what you guys are thinking. Pastor Brett, that's a sweet 10, man. You've been hitting the booth. Actually, Pastor Brett is out of town. He'll be back this Wednesday, though, if you want to join us for our Through the Bible study on Wednesday night. So as the deacons move to bolt the doors, you can flip your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. It's fun to be in the summer mode. Got all kinds of trips happening. We took the grade schoolers out to Ibach Park, all 92 of them, this past Thursday, and ran around and could have gotten out of hand, except that we had nearly 30 helpers on hand and counselors to keep them corralled and in the right direction. It's always good. All kinds of trips and events happening, too, this month, by the way, for grade school, which is my personal favorite. And then if you're, less fortunate, there's junior high events, high school stuff, too, and college things. Adult stuff as well. Anyways, Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Where was Abram at this time? Abram was in a place called Haran. And he had left sometime prior to this a place called Ur. It's on the Euphrates River, down there near the Persian Gulf. And his father, Terah, had taken Abram and the rest of the kinfolk on up north. And they actually were going to head over to Canaan. Terah wanted to take Abe, his son, and all the others over to Canaan. And they were going to travel by route of this Fertile Crescent. You guys might be familiar with that if you kind of know your geography. You wouldn't head right from Ur straight over to Israel because it's hot in the Arabian Desert. So you would go up through that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley over and then down to Israel. In fact, that's still kind of how you travel today. If you're a terrorist, if you happen to be a brave army soldier, if you were in that part of the world traveling, you would kind of go through. And you would actually use the King's Highway, most likely, which goes all the way up through Damascus and over to near where Haran is before you drop down to Babylon, Ur, and whatever else. Up there near Haran is where the King's Highway kind of starts and then goes down towards Israel through Damascus and down through present-day Jordan, hits Aqaba and Eilat, and then heads over to the west into Egypt. These highways are still there. The Romans took it over, rebuilt it, and now you can still travel on some of these paved highways. The King's Highway as well, if you've been to Israel with us, you've probably traveled on the Via Maris. And that's the highway that goes from Damascus over to Israel and down along the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean Sea, and then down to Egypt. And it's called that because in Latin, Via Maris means the way by the sea. And it's paved now. You can drive along this road that kings have fought over, that the Romans controlled at certain parts of history, and all this kind of stuff. Pretty cool. That's probably what Abram used during this time when he made his way down. But God calls him. He's up in Haran, where his dad Terah had taken the fam. Terah had intended to go all the way from Ur all the way over to Canaan. Didn't make it. Made it about halfway. From Ur to Haran is about 500 miles as the crow flies, and they made it all the way there, halfway to Canaan, and then stopped for some reason. They decided to just pitch camp and set up their tents and live there, and that's where they stayed, is in Haran. Why do they do that? Not sure. But today we know through excavation, through archaeology and history, that Ur was an ancient city, kind of a hub of society for that day. It had a huge city wall, a big temple in the middle where they would worship different gods, namely the god of the moon. And they would also have canals that went through the city and all this stuff around Ur. That city would later dissolve a couple thousand years ago when the entire river shifted. Up north would be Babylon and so forth. Terah made it all the way up to Haran. As it turns out, history tells us that Haran is very much like Ur. Big city, a central political and economic hub for that day that it was, that it existed. And that's where Terah decided to set up camp and hang out and live the rest of his days for some reason. Kind of weird. Similar cities. That's where they stayed. Makes you wonder now, why did he pick this? Why did he do that? And for that matter, what was the Lord doing? Was God intending originally to use and work through Terah's life instead of Abram? Because he did intend to head to Canaan. Never made it. Makes you wonder. Terah's name would later become synonymous with the word station and delay. Which is kind of funny because that's exactly what happened with Abram's family. They went up en route to Canaan, en route to this promised land. But they ended up getting stationed and delayed in Haran, this another wicked worldly city. That's where Abe's at, right here at the beginning of chapter 12, when God says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Kind of funny, going halfway. That's what Terah did. It's what a lot of people do, especially when they're in races and stuff. I started running a couple years ago. I hate running, always have. I like to do different things, but running I just never, ever like to do. Only a last resort. If I had nothing else, I didn't have my bike, if my bike was broke, didn't have a gym membership, I would run. But I started running because my oldest son started running because of soccer training in high school. And I couldn't let him pass me up and get faster than me. As a true dad, I've got to, you know, hold my own. That lasted for all of about 2 months. So I start running, and then before I knew it, I found out that a couple months down the road here in the summer there's this marathon coming up. So I thought, hey, maybe I could do this. And so I started adding miles, and sure enough, I figured out that I can actually add enough miles and survive a marathon. Told a friend of mine here at church who said, you know what, that's a good idea, but you should probably wait a year. You know, give yourself some time to develop and train as a runner, and then I'll run it with you, and we'll both be ready. And I said, yeah, that sounds okay, but I think I'm ready now. And so I kind of trained and all of 2 months, which as a runner, you know, that is nothing. That is nothing to prepare you for a marathon. So I did it and survived it. I should have waited because I could have done a lot better and all that stuff. But I survived. I ran. I didn't die. I made it. But there, oddly enough, the thing that struck me about this marathon is that there were thousands of people there, and most of them were doing probably worse than I was. The one thing I did right for this thing is I actually kind of ran in the race the way I normally would run, instead of just coming out of the gate with a sprint, or like what a lot of people do, they'll buy all kinds of new gear. You know, I'm going to run, man. I got this race coming up tomorrow. I'm going to buy the sweetest gear, so they'll get new shoes and socks and new stuff. And I tell you, there were people bleeding out of all kinds of places. I don't even want to tell you. It was ugly, honestly. I mean, there were people after 10, 15 miles stopping and puking their guts out off the side of the road, cramping up. It was carnage everywhere. All over this race. And here I am just putting along at my little jogging pace. And I would do it differently if I had got a chance to do it again. Maybe Terah would too. He intended to make it all the way over, only made it halfway. And that's what a lot of us do in life. We want to go here, we make it halfway. God intends for us to go there, we go maybe part of the way and get stationed somewhere along the route. Kind of sad, but it's life. Jesus himself said when he got his disciples around him, he said, hey, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what Jesus called his disciples to do. Amen. Be ready to leave it all behind. Be ready and willing to do that if need be. And that's kind of what God is saying to Abram right here. Be ready to leave it all, man. Your dad kind of did that, but ended up finding the exact same situation here in a different town. And Abram, unlike many of us guys, just said, okay. Abram just said, okay, I'll do it. I'll go. A lot of us guys would go, well, how's that going to work? I'm not sure if this is going to pan out. I've never been down there. What's the weather like? Let's check this out. Not sure how this journey is going to go. It's a long trip. Kind of reminds me of some of our road trips. Like a lot of you guys in the summer, we've taken our share of road trips, loading up the minivan in true parental fashion, getting all the provisions ready, checking all the routes on MapQuest, and just hitting the road. We did that a few years ago en route to Alaska. One of my dreams I had. And I pitched the idea to the missus, who wasn't exactly on board, you might say. But to kind of sweeten the deal, I thought, you know what, honey, what we'll do is to make this a little easier on the finances. What we'll do is we'll just camp like every other night instead of doing hotels the whole time. And she was really into that idea. loved it. But what ended up happening is that we talked it over, had a nice little discussion, and we came to an agreement. And let's just say we didn't camp one night, but we did get to do this trip. So it was a good compromise. But we pushed it pretty hard. It's a 2,500-mile trip from Portland to Fairbanks, and we drove that in about 2.5 days. You get this book, it's called Milepost, and it shows you every single thing you can expect to see along the Alcan Highway. And it's pretty fun. I mean, you go through it. The kids were in the back, and we at least got this part right. We got the minivan, and we had the little video monitor, and so all they did is watched movies and played video games the whole entire way. We took pictures at various points of the trip, and the kids were either like this or like this, just sprawled out. But they didn't even notice. I mean, we travel hundreds of miles between towns. Once you get into northern British Columbia, the Yukon, you just don't see people. You travel literally hundreds of miles between towns, between civilization, and you're just out there in the wild blue yonder. Trees and rivers and lakes and forests, that's it. It's great. And just like the stories you hear about, there are just tons of animals up there. I mean, you see all kinds of bears and moose. They're just everywhere. One night, we were driving, I think on the way back, so we must have been getting into southern BC because it was starting to get dark again. The whole time we were up there, we didn't see nighttime because it was mid-July. And so we get down there, and I'm driving along. And I see up ahead of me these lights. It looked like a semi coming our way. And we're driving. And all of a sudden, the semi kind of vibrates and moves. And one of the headlights goes out. And it's a mile away from me. And we're kind of slowing down, going, what's going on? And sure enough, the semi passes me. And I can see the bumpers swinging around and stuff. Something had happened. So I drive up closely and slowly. And sure enough, there was a dead moose all over the road. And like a true guy, I said, guys, get out of the truck, get out of the van, this is cool. You gotta check this out, man, this is awesome. Angela's just burying her head in her hand. And we get out there, and it was gross. It was just nasty. But we stayed out of there like 20 minutes checking it out. But we were looking, so we get back in. It's just dangerous sometimes up that way. But we drive up there and check things out. Drove into the Kenai Peninsula, and we actually got to fish the Kenai, which I was totally up for doing because I love to fly fish. Got down there, found the place. You have to ferry across this one part that we were at, and we were there fishing. I mean, there are people everywhere, just like the rivers are here in Oregon when the salmon are running. Guys all up and down the river fishing. Everybody's hooking up. I mean, it was just like you see on TV. But sure enough, from downriver, this huge grizzly bear begins to saunter upstream. And so all these guys kind of start backing off and looking over. And it was kind of scary for a second, but then I saw a couple guys that were packing heat pull out their pieces. I'm like, okay, if these guys don't get the bear will probably get them. Because most of these guys were kind of bigger, older guys. So I figured, you know what? It can't be that bad for me. I mean, if he comes up looking for meat, I'm going to run. And most of these guys, I mean, they're just not going to keep up with me. So the bear's going to have to go through them first, kind of a deal. I got to be in somewhat a bit of safety. Fished, got back together with the fam. We headed back over to the hotel. And then back home after a few days. Fun trip, good times. The stories, though, about the mosquitoes are true. This one stop we got out at, it was called Something Hot Springs. It was way up in northern BC, if I remember right. And we pull off, and you have to walk about a quarter mile till you reach these hot springs. They're in the middle of the forest. And you walk over, and sure enough, there's this stream, but it's just smoking hot. I don't know, 90-plus degrees. And you go in, and the water's crystal clear. It smells kind of like sulfur. But other than that, it's great. But on the way, we just got attacked. We figure, you know, I mean, and it took us a few days as Oregonians to get up there and realize the mosquitoes are the real deal in Alaska. But we got hammered on that little outing. It lasted all of a half an hour. We came back into the van. We're just ripped up. One of the things we did, honestly, is at night on the trip, we stopped a couple of nights, just pulled off into pullouts or whatever, and just slept for a few hours on our journey and our mission to get there. And these mosquitoes are mutants or something because they figured out a way to get into the van. We would wake up and have mosquito bites and go, and we're like, how did they get in here? The van, all the windows are up, the door is closed, we didn't see anything before we, you know, crashed. And so and finally we figured out after like the second night what happened is they got through the air vent holes in the front of the van. And so in my engineering mind, I got some of my DEET mosquito repellent and I sprayed some newspaper and I taped it over the inlet vent holes of the van. And that worked fairly okay. I remember one of the nights we woke up, we got up in the morning, and one of my kids, to be unnamed, had this nasty mosquito bite right in the middle between his eyes. We call him the Cyclops for a couple days because it just like ballooned. I mean, he had like a horn growing in the middle of his face. It was funny, okay, afterwards. When it was all done, it was funny. But fun road trip. Abram, not too unlike that. Loaded up the minivan, gets the fam together, and heads down into the promised land. Check it out here in verse 4. It says, so Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So there it is. Abram made it. God said go. Abram didn't say no. Unlike his dad, Terah, who kind of made it halfway to Haran. God said go. Abe didn't say no, and he gets there, sure enough. So often in the Bible, God is calling guys to do things. You know, it makes you wonder, did God intend initially to use Terah? Maybe. Who knows? I don't know. He was planning to go to Canaan, didn't make it. Does God ever do that? Does God ever maybe want to work through you or want to work through me, and then when I waver or say no, he move on to somebody else? Has that ever happened in the Bible? I think it may have. If you look at the story of Saul, remember King Saul? Whom the people chose and who was kind of elected and put in the position. God even put him there at the head of the nation of Israel. The first king, Saul, this tall guy, good looking, seemed to be qualified, willing, and able to take over the country. Didn't work out too well. This was a guy who wavered. Not that David was perfect, but Saul was a guy who gave in to the people. When he was specifically told to not do stuff, he did it and then kind of blamed the people for it. This was a trait that David didn't have. In later years, we would see David on the run with his men and the men wanting to do something. And David saying, no, we're going to do it this way. We are going to have the men stay back and guard this stuff. And this chunk of our group is going to go off and fight the battle. And everybody is going to take part in the spoil. And that's the way it went. And David was a great leader, and God calls him a man after God's own heart. Pretty cool. Man, I hope that's not the case with me or with any of us, that I am not sitting kind of on the sidelines or wavering or hanging out in Haran while God has to go through and then use somebody else when I could have been involved directly with that. God said go, and Abraham didn't say no. There are some guys in the Bible that did. You remember the story with Jonah. God calls the prophet Jonah and says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go talk to the people of Nineveh. And Nineveh was just wicked, mean, and nasty. They were horrible, mean people up from the north. And that area, including Haran, would be later taken over by the Assyrians. And those people were just mean. They wouldn't just kill you. That would be too nice. They would skin people. They would torture them. They would just do brutal things. And they hated Israel. And so Jonah was like, no, I don't want to do that. He didn't say that verbally. You know, he politely, like you or I would do, he just didn't do it. Rather than say, God, can I not? Please, no. Is there some other way? He just didn't do it. So God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes down to Joppa, gets a boat, boards it, and heads to Tarshish, one of the farthest places that he could think of, going to Tarshish. Well, the huge storm kicks in. The waves begin beating against the boat to the point where it was going to go down. All these men from different places on the earth began to cry out to their gods. Jonah's just chilling. And finally, Jonah realized, you know what? This is my bad. You guys need to toss me into the water, and this will be all fine. Now, you know you've hit rock bottom in life when getting tossed into the raging sea is an improvement. And sure enough, these guys were convinced, and so they took Jonah, tossed him overboard, and he hits the water. It was so crazy that these guys that tossed him in asked for forgiveness for what they were doing. Jonah goes down in what everybody thought would be his end. But sure enough, God provides a big fish. It comes up, swallows Jonah, and in the belly of this big fish, Jonah repents and prays to the Lord, gets spit out on the beach, and heads over to Nineveh and gives them a quick, short, concise message. And everybody from the lowest all the way up to the king of Nineveh repents and turns to the Lord. It's amazing what happens when somebody just says, okay. When somebody says, yeah, okay, I'll do it. Or even kind of gives in a little bit. Kind of a similar story with Zechariah, a story we've recently talked about here at church where Zechariah was told he's going to have a son. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, so he questions the messenger. Gabriel comes down and says, hey, here's how it's going to be. Instead of saying, okay, sounds great, awesome, let's do this. Zechariah goes, well, I'm kind of an old guy. I don't know if this is going to work. How is this going to happen? And Gabriel says, man, I am Gabriel. Do you know who I am? I just came from heaven. It kind of reminds me of the playoffs. You know, if you follow the NBA, in the second round, I think it was L.A. and Houston, and they were going at it. Kobe and Artest were going at it. And when they had words, Artest gets in Kobe's grill and says, dude, do you know who I am? I'm Ron Artest. And I doubt it was that way with Gabriel and with Zechariah. Probably a different flavor. But at the same rate, it was similar words. Hey, do you know, I'm Gabriel. I just came from heaven. This is going to happen. And sure enough, Zechariah couldn't talk for months. Couldn't say a word, which is probably what he should have did a little bit earlier than that. But as we go down in the story, the very next thing that he does is he praises the Lord. He's prophesying and just giving praise and worship to God. And what a way to kick it off. What a way to begin your newly resumed speech ability. He just praises the Lord. God said, go. Jonah said, no. Zechariah wavered, but Abe just hit the road. And that's great. Because so many times, I mean, that's what needs to happen with you and with me. When God is saying go, we just need to go. And don't ask for steps 2 through 10 or how this is going to work or why this is not possible. God doesn't really need to hear that. It's so much the case with a lot of us that are doing whatever we do. A lot of us are just not qualified, not prepared, and not ready. About a year after I got saved, I'm a teenager. One of my good buddies who had been around for a while said, James, you need to be involved with children's ministry. You should try this first official ministry, man. It'd be great. And I said, wow, that sounds cool, man, but no, I'm not into that thing. He goes, you should talk to this guy who leads the kids ministry. You'd be great. You should try it. I said, no, man, I'm not that kind of guy. He convinced me. So I went to the children's pastor at the time. over 20 years ago, and I said, do you have any kids ministry opportunities? It's okay if you don't, I'm fine. I mean, you probably are all booked and everything, that's cool. And like a good children's pastor, he said, oh, you kidding me? We've got plenty of room. We'll take you next week. And sure enough, he put me in there with this 3-year-old preschool class. That's where I kind of earned my stripes, cut my teeth. And so I go in there, and I remember the study that it was my very first Bible study I ever really taught. It was a study of Naboth's vineyard. I had never heard about it before in my whole life. And I'm going into this kids' class to teach it in a few days. And, you know how it is if you've taught Sunday school. When you go in there, there's half of the kids that know this stuff like the back of their hand. And I go walking in there, and there's about 10, 12 kids. And moreover, Greg, the kids' pastor, one of his kids was in there, and she could just smell fear. And I could just see it in her eyes. She knew I was totally a rookie. And I was still trying to hold down the fort and teach the class and give the kids little coloring things and explain how the story goes. And you could tell half of them were like, that ain't how the story goes. What are you talking about? What translation is that, man? And so I'm teaching this story and stumbling through it. What made it more challenging, though, was that there was a new family that came to church that day. And it was a co-worker of Greg's. And he brought his family, Catholic family, never had gone to a Bible teaching church before. They stumble in there, and they had a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old. And because they were brother-sister, they were both brought into my class, even though one was too old. That was the girl, Shannon. The boy, David, I think at the time was 3. He stumbles in. David cried the whole entire time. I mean, didn't let up to breathe. Didn't come up for air. He just screamed and cried. And I don't blame him. I would have been miserable too. But at least he had an excuse. I mean, first time to church, not with his parents. I get that. Screaming his head off. I'm sitting there just sweating bullets and trying to do this thing. And every now and then, you know, Greg would kind of walk over with a big smile to see how things were going. And he would straighten up some papers and just kind of, okay. And I'd be like nervously smiling back, like, okay, this is great. And so that's how it went. I felt like a total mess. I never wanted to see any kids' class ever again in my life. And I'm sure the kids felt the same way about me. Sure enough, this family keeps coming to church. A few weeks later, they all get saved. They all give their hearts to Jesus. And moreover, we became friends with this family. I get married a few years later, and then we became family friends, would hang out. At one point, we had Thanksgiving over their house, I think it was, and then a friend came over. And through that friend, I got this job opportunity to come up to Oregon and work at Intel. And that's what brought us up 15 years ago. Time would pass. That family that had gotten saved way back there, they move up to Oregon, so we hang out some more. Now Shannon is older, a teenager, and so she starts babysitting our kids. Years would go by. She goes to school locally, graduates, gets married. Not kidding. I'm in the kids' wing last week. I bump into Shannon. She's, I don't know, mid-20s now, and she has a kid. And checked her kid into my kids' wing. And I looked at her and I go, oh, you're Shannon, that's your kid. And she's like, I know. And her brother and sister and her parents-in-laws are there. And I'm like, this is Shannon. She used to, and they're like, yeah, we know that. And I'm like, this is crazy. And they're like thinking I'm some kind of a freak. But it was just amazing. I went home and told Angela, you're not going to believe who I saw today. She's doing great. And it was just a blessing to see her and her new family and all that kind of stuff. Amazing what the Lord does through our inadequacy. When we just stumble in realizing our inabilities and say, okay, okay, kids ministry. Fast forward a few years, and you know, about 12 years ago, one of the elders here, Lloyd, told me, hey, James, you need to be involved in kids ministry at Athey Creek. I said, yeah, I tried that before. Ain't gonna happen. And he was nice about it. Let another month or two pass, and he said, James, you know what? You should pray about becoming a part of the ministry here in the kids' wing. And I said, I'll pray about that. And I said, okay, after that, I kind of said to myself, okay, I blew him off. There's no way he's going to come back again. Sure enough, you know, a month or two later, he comes back and says, James, you really should give this a try. We've got a lot of kids in the kids' wing now. There's like 20 kids on some Sundays. You need to come and do this, man. We need help. I said, okay. I'll give it a whirl. And honestly, to this day, I don't want to do anything else. There's nothing. You couldn't pay me enough to be a junior high pastor. I know some of those kids back there. I actually tried that once. Years ago, it's kind of when I was learning to play the guitar as well, which I still am. But back then, I had been playing for at least a month or two using my brother-in-law's ukulele beater thing. And so after learning about three or four chords, you know how it is, guys, when we just kind of get right out of the gate, we think we got this. And so I started doing it with my junior high group, leading worship. Now, junior hires are the most brutally honest as well as weird kids on the planet. And so I get in there and I'm doing this, and they pick up right off the bat, this guy's not an expert guitar player. He's not a very good vocalist either. And so I'm there singing and doing these songs, just worshiping with my heart though, singing to the Lord as best I can, playing. And there's guys there laughing at me. I'm not kidding. They were pointing, looking at each other, pointing at me and shaking their heads and laughing during my official worship time, trying to enter into the heavenlies. That's typical junior high 101. You know, that's how they roll. Grade school kids, preschool kids, they're awesome. You know, they're a lot more forgiving. And, but that's great. The cool thing is, I mean, I've never been trained in kids ministry. None of us who help, very few of us have a lot of experience or training or credentials when it comes to that. As a matter of fact, when we go to do our kids camps, we don't do really much more there than we do here with kids. It's just longer. We do more Bible studies, more games, more worship times, more food. It's just the same, but in a different place. The same holds true when we go do this kind of stuff in Africa. Just last year, we got to do our second kids camp over in Africa. We took 9 Athey Creekers. We flew over to Africa. It's kind of funny. We decided to save a few bucks this time around. So instead of going Air France, we went through Air Morocco. And, you know, a lot of us are kind of nervous as it is, not knowing what to expect. You know, a couple of us have done it before, but still, it's Africa. You just never know. Honestly, years ago, when I was first a believer, one of the biggest apprehensions I had was the mission field. I was up for doing youth ministry. I even tried kids ministry. I would set up chairs. I was up for certain things, but honestly, I wouldn't even pray, God, do whatever you want with my life. I would not even pray, God, send me wherever you want to send me, because I thought there may be a chance that he may send me to Africa. And I just didn't know about that. I heard of diseases and didn't know how I could relate and all that kind of stuff. Well, years would go by, and Brett and I, probably 9, 10 years ago or something, we went over there and taught a bunch of pastors. I didn't know what to expect. He had been there before. But I mean, you have to get all these shots and be prepared for this and that, and there's translators. It's just, you might as well send yourself to Mars, I thought, to be able to relate better or be more effective. But we get over there, and, you know, surprisingly enough, people love Jesus just like we do over there. Pray to the Lord just like we do and love God and so appreciate when we take our time and show up and go over there. So we hang out, you know, Brett and I get over there, and we got to go to Marcel's church, and we got to go hang out with Pastor Daniel and all these great guys. And at one point, you know, we got to play drums. We got to buy drums and play these djembes over there, so we're doing our thing. And, you know, I had played the drums before, and so I thought, okay, I'll be able to at least relate like this. I couldn't hold a candle to these guys. I mean, these guys can play like nobody's business. But nonetheless, I start playing this djembe. And djembes, I mean, they kind of understand drums. Djembes being invented in that part of the world. And these guys make their own drums. And so I start playing, and all of a sudden these guys kind of look over, and they see me playing this drum, and they go, man, and they lean over to Brett, and they go, Brett, I don't know who this guy is, but this white guy you brought, he can play the drums pretty good. And I'm just like, I'm playing the thing, and still, I mean, not even close to their level of ability, but it was still fun to hang out with these guys and worship with them and stuff. And so just last year, we did our second kids camp over there. Again, I mean, none of us really got trained in missions work that I know of, or in kids' camps, or in doing any of this stuff. So all we did was the same thing we do here. That's all we knew how to do. And so we went over there, we put together our plan for the kids' camp, met up with 250 kids from Africa over there in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, and we shared with them. cool stuff. There were people at this kids camp helping out, leading worship, teaching kids along with us that had attended the kids camp we did nearly 10 years ago. That just had been going home and telling their families and bringing their neighborhood friends to church and now are walking with the Lord and saved. Just from a few people from over here stumbling in and saying, okay, I'll give it a whirl. Don't know what I'm doing, but we'll try it out anyways. And that's what we did, and the Lord just used it. The Lord just blessed it. And that is so often the case, that God doesn't necessarily need your ability or my ability, but really just looking for our availability, our willingness to say, okay, let's give it a shot. Let's try it out. Let's try this ministry. Let's teach this Bible study. Let's hang out and try to pray and see what the Lord does. That was Abe's biggest strong point, I think, at this point in his life, is he just said, okay. Didn't question God, didn't doubt or ask for steps 2 through 11, but just went for it. And the Lord totally blessed it and covered it. And as you go down in the story, it says in verse 6, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At the time the Canaanites were in the land, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. First thing Abe gets to do, the first thing Abram stops and does there in the promised land is he just worships God. He could have done a million things. Start identifying plants and flowers. Maybe run around and build stuff. Sightsee. But the first thing he does is just stops and builds an altar and worships the Lord. And I hope and pray that that's what you and I do. Wherever we're at. If we're in the middle of a big project or in the middle of a typical day. If we're at home, on the road, at work, in the yard. That we take time to stop and build an altar. That is just worship God right where we're at. That's what we're created to do, is worship the Lord. And Abraham is just nailing it right now. Doing what he's created to do, according to Revelation chapter 4, created for his pleasure. The Bible says to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to be right in the middle of his will? Just stop what you're doing and worship him. Worship the Lord. That's great. And things are going so good for Abram right here. He's just giving praise to God, worshiping the Lord, and getting it all right. Just showing up, doing what God's calling him to do. And you know what? When he shows up, there God is meeting with him and confirming the plan they had and underlining that he's right in the middle of God's plan. It's great stuff. Because that's what God is calling us to do, is to do his will. To cover our families. You notice that when Abe got in the minivan, he loaded the whole family up. He got all the kinfolk together, Lot included, his wife, everybody, and they headed down. And that's so cool because you and I as guys, us as people, we should do the very same thing. As best we can to keep the fam on board with where God has us. The Bible says that you and I as guys are to wash our wives in the water of the Word. Not to go to seminary necessarily or get a degree in homiletics, but to just be able to read the scriptures, talk about the word, make sure that daily washing and feeding and nurturing in the Bible is happening. The Bible calls us as guys to train our kids up, to train them in the, build them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's what we are to do as guys. And so many of us get that wrong and backwards, it seems like. Get our priorities out of line. It's easy to do in this day and age. Everybody's doing it. One thing I like to do is play soccer. I'm not very good at it. I can't coach anymore either, so I like to go out and ref once in a while. So on a Saturday, I'll go out and grab a couple games and I'll referee. Fun stuff. Get to hang out with kids. We had a game a few months ago. I went out there. It was right in the middle of the playoffs. And so when I lined all the boys up, I said, okay, guys, what I want to do is make sure first there's no Laker fans here. It's right in the middle of the NBA playoffs. And so, of course, there's typical Laker fan steps up and goes, oh, man, Lakers this, Kobe that. I said, dude, I'm going to red card you. You're done. And so we joked around and bantered back and forth the whole day. It was great. But during the game, Just the funniest thing happened. Kind of sad. We're playing this game. The ball gets kicked past the goal line, and no one goes to get the ball. And so the coach yells at his kids from the sideline and says, "Hey, go and get that blankety ball, you blankety kid." Just yells out this curse word at this kid on his team. And I'm like, what? Which, you know, honestly, in some soccer games, especially the tournament games, the club games, it gets heated. You know, I get to hear all the time about how bad of a ref I am, about how sorry the calls that I've made. I get to hear, it's great. Get to see the parents in their best performance at times. But this was a rec game that day, so I was really a surprise. I blew the whistle. I go over, I talk to the coach. I said, "Coach, you know, we're in a public park. This is a recreational game. Could you be careful about the language?" And he looks at me and says, "It's okay, ref. That was my kid I was yelling at, so it's okay." I said, "Well, you know, there's other kids here. If you could just please watch out for the language." And he goes, "Oh, okay. I'll be careful." Man, recreational soccer, you're not safe anymore. I was doing a game. There was two other refs. And so we're sitting there. And it was one of those rare Oregon days where even in the morning it's sunny. And so we're sitting there at halftime, and this one kid, high school kid, great player, but I didn't have the heart to tell him he looked just like Napoleon Dynamite. You know, curly, light hair and all this stuff, and he was great. And so we're talking back and forth, and halftime his face is just red. And I'm like, I look over at him, and I'm like, "Dude, your face is like totally red." And he looks back at me and goes, "Do you have any sunscreen?" And I said, "Yeah, actually, I got some in my bag. I'm prepared. Here, let me give you some." And so we did the rest of the game. It was great. But so many people, man, especially with sports, with hobbies, with whatever we're into, we so often go way overboard. Easy to do. As much as our time is limited nowadays. Although Tara went halfway, Abe hit the road, and made it to where God had called him to be. Cool story. Again, in verse 7, it says that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And Abe just worships God. And there's so much we could do, you know, with our time. But, man, I hope that we can take a hint, take a lesson from Abraham and just worship the Lord wherever, whenever. It'd be cool if the story ended right there, kind of on a good high note. Abe's worshiping, everybody made it to where they wanted to go, but the story goes on and we get a dose of reality in the second half of this chapter because a famine kicks in. Abe moves down into the Negev, that southern part of the country. And this famine kicks in, it's dry, this happens a lot in this part of the world. And we don't see necessarily Abraham praying to God at this point, or seeking the Lord, or looking for direction from God, but instead he just goes straight over to Egypt. As he's approaching Egypt, he kind of figures what's going to happen. And so he leans over to his wife and says, "Honey, you know, you're beautiful and everything, and so what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to tell the Pharaoh that you're my sister." Now, this is kind of good on one hand, but bad on another. Was Abraham lying, by the way? A lot of us would say yes, some would say no. We learn in later chapters that Sarah is the daughter of Terah, but had a different mother than Abram, from what they said. And so technically it's not a lie, but sort of is a total lie. A lot of you ladies are getting disgusted with Abram right now. I can see it in your eyes. That dirty scoundrel, how could he make her do, put her through that? Sure enough, Sarah says, "Okay, well, I'll do that for you." Sure enough, these guys there notice that she's beautiful. They see that she's a fox, and they take her into Pharaoh's household. Now, it makes you wonder, I mean, when Abram leaned over and told his wife, "Hey, you're beautiful, you're amazing," was he doing it from a sincere, loving heart? Or was it kind of a logistical thing? Was he saying, "Sarah, I love you. You turn my soul into a flaming fire. It's not just a little spark. It is a flame." Did he do that like you guys do with your wives every hour of every day? Unlikely. With Abe, it was more logistical. It was more of a technical matter with Abe. Okay, so I love you, you're beautiful. Okay. So what that means is that you're going to have to tell the Pharaoh that you're just my sister. She does it, she gets taken in. And Abe, on the other hand, gets hooked up with all this stuff. Abe's living high on the hog. You guys are thinking, yeah, worked out. But the situation did work out, and there's one reason why, and we learn that in 1 Peter chapter 3. It talks about how holy women of the past used to make themselves beautiful. And it even talks about Sarah specifically, who put her faith in God. And if there's one thing that the ladies can do in our day and age is not put their hope in man. Not even their men, but their hope in the Lord. Amen, ladies? That's what Sarah did. And because she didn't trust her man, or the leader of the land, which is also kind of sketchy nowadays, or any time, but she put her hope in the Lord. And because of that, she was not only protected, but all of Pharaoh's household was cursed. They were afflicted. And that's when Pharaoh figured out what was going on. And so he confronts Abram and says, why did you tell me this? Take your wife, take all this loot and go. Because of Sarah's faith in the Lord, she was protected. Her husband was blessed and they were sent out safely. Man, it would have been so easy for God at this time to throw in the towel completely. And if you or I were God, I'm sure something like that could have happened. I am done with Abram. He choked. He's just like his dad. Going to the wrong place at the wrong time, hanging out with the wrong people, doing wrong stuff. I'm done. Let's see, who else can I work with? Okay, one of Abram's brothers is dead. Then there's Lot. Let's see. Nope. God sticks to it. Keeps his promise. And continues to work through Abram. Continues to look over his sin. And you fast forward about 10 chapters and there's Abram heading up Mount Moriah with his promised son Isaac, figuratively going to sacrifice him, when God stopped him in that amazing picture of what our Father did with Jesus Christ. Sent his son into the world to die on the cross for your sins, for the places that I've gone to that I should not have gone to, for the things you've done that you should have never done. Jesus sent his son into the world to die on the cross for all that stuff. To where now when we're looked at from heaven, the Bible says we are seen as the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That's how you're seen in Christ if you've given your life to the Lord. Seen as the righteousness of God because of the sacrifice Jesus made. Man, how cool is that? What a smoking deal. Being able to trade our sin for his righteousness. Being able to trade an eternity of damnation for forever with God in heaven. Man, that's good stuff. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. We praise you, Lord, for meeting us here and not throwing in the towel because of our behavior. Thank you, God, that your name for us is a strong tower that the righteous can run to and be safe. I pray that we would do that today, running to you, Lord, finding ourselves in you, worshiping you wherever we're at. And when we're in a jam, I pray that we would look to you once again. Whether we're in a famine, whether we're in the desert, or whether times are good, may we just turn to you, Lord, and continually worship you. Thank you for meeting us. We thank you for your word, and we praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.